So much for being with us on this Easter 2021. It's not quite the Easter that we envisioned, but as I was reflecting, I realized that we, even though it feels in some ways like we're no further ahead than we were last year, we are actually better off this year than we were last year, because last year, yesterday I went to the Ball Diamond with my kids and we played baseball for a bit. Last year we weren't allowed to go to the park or play on the playgrounds. Last year we couldn't even have 10 people in this building. We had to do everything from home, and this year we're able to have 15%. So in some ways, it's still a struggle, but in other ways, things are better. So we're thankful for that. We're thankful to be able to have something together like this and a chance to celebrate Jesus's resurrection. And we're talking about unbreakable hope today. And unbreakable hope is very much something, I don't know if you need it, but I need it right now, and so I'm excited to be able to talk about that. I'm excited for us to be able to sing about that and read about that. So, yeah, so that's going to be today. So thanks again for joining with us. I'm just going to start our time together by reading the resurrection story from the Gospel of John, reading the resurrection story from the Gospel of John. So John chapter 20. And verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." After this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After this, he showed them his hands and side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." And he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. God, thank you so much for this chance to be together like this today. Father, I thank you for everybody that is here in person, for every person that is watching from home, for every person that might watch this later. God, I just pray that you would meet us where we're at, and you would minister to us with hope, with joy, with peace, with reassurance today. You are a God of hope. You're a God of light. You're a God of victory over sin and death and darkness. And God, I just pray that you would meet us in our darkness and help us. Help us to overcome. Help us to escape the pits of despair that many of us might be in. And God, I just pray that you would show us a greater story, a greater reality, a greater truth today than the one we so often take in and absorb, even unconsciously, in the world. God, fill us with hope today. May everything that is said bring glory to you and honor to you. And may it help us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I love the Gospels. I love the resurrection story. These stories never get old for me. No matter how many times I've read them, and I have read the Gospels and the resurrection accounts many, many times, preached on the resurrection many, many times, it never gets old. It never gets boring. And I love John 20. I love John 20. I love John's account of the resurrection. I love this scene that we find the disciples in. I read it in verse 19 of chapter 20. It says, "In the evening of that first day of the week, the disciples were gathered together with the doors locked because of the fear that they had of the Jewish leaders, the leaders that had killed Jesus. They were afraid of them." And I try to imagine what it must have been like to have been the disciples in this moment. They left everything, absolutely everything, to follow a man that they believed was the Son of God for 3 years. They believed he was God's promised Messiah, rescuer, deliverer. He was going to be the hero of Israel. He was going to come in and conquer the oppressive, imperialistic Romans and restore Israel to a self-governed, independent nation state. He was going to unite the Jewish people and restore the glory of Israel so that Israel would again be the center nation of the nations, and people would come from all over to learn about and experience God, Yahweh. He was going to be a better king than David, Israel's greatest king up until that point. He was going to be an even greater king than David. He was going to rule righteously. There was going to be perfect justice and peace throughout all of the land. And there was going to be rest finally from all of their enemies. This is what they believed. And they left their families, they left their jobs, they risked their lives to follow this man. And they saw incredible things and heard incredible things while they followed him. But then, seemingly out of nowhere, one of their own betrayed Jesus and handed him over to the religious leaders, and they killed him. They murdered him. Their hero didn't resist when he was arrested. He didn't fight back. In fact, when Peter tried to defend him, he rebuked Peter. He went willingly to his death. He didn't call down legions of angels, even though he could have, to wipe out all of his enemies. He didn't do that while he was being beaten, while he was being whipped, while he was being mocked, while he was being murdered. And he ended up dying a very public, very humiliating, and excruciatingly painful death. And now he was dead, and he was buried. What happened? Right, overnight, their world turned upside down. Nothing made sense. They were beginning to doubt everything that they had ever come to believe. They were lost, and they were afraid for their lives. The disciples are locked in a room, fearful, confused, their reality shaken, their world disrupted, the future looking very uncertain and very bleak. Hopelessness is starting to set in, and in that exact moment, Jesus shows up. It says, "Then Jesus came, stood among them, and said to them, 'Peace to you.' And having said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and so the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord." I love that. They thought everything was over, and then it turned out it wasn't. You know those moments in the great works of literature and films of our time where it feels like the darkness is going to overcome and the darkness is going to win, and then something happened that changes absolutely everything, right? I think of The Lord of the Rings, where they thought that Gandalf had died and they thought that Sauron was going to win and the whole world was going to be plunged into shadow, and then all of a sudden Gandalf shows up having resurrected from the dead, more powerful than ever, and they say, "Gandalf, you're alive. Is everything sad really going to come untrue?" Or like the end of the Avengers, right? When they're fighting Thanos, and it looks like Thanos is going to win, and he's going to wipe out half of all living beings for a second time. Captain America is standing against him, alone with his broken shield, and you're just like, "Captain, what are you doing? You're not going to survive. You're not going to beat these guys." And then there's just that little pause in that moment where he hears, "On your left," and he looks, and all of the Avengers surround him, and you know they're going to win, and you see that desperation in Thanos' face. Crap. Right? And you're like, "Yes, victory." This is a moment like that. In a moment, their hopelessness turns to rejoicing. Right? Their hopelessness stemmed from Jesus' death. He was their everything. And now he was gone. He was supposed to be their Messiah, and they had banked everything on him. Everything. And he was dead. Was he a fraud? Did we hitch our horse to the wrong wagon? I mean, if anybody was going to rescue Israel, it was going to be him. And now he's dead. Is there any hope? Is there any hope? And now, all of a sudden, in their midst, there is Jesus alive. And not just like, "Hey man, I thought you were dead, but it turns out you're alive, alive." But rather, "No, you were dead," like you were actually dead, stone cold, bled out in a tomb, dead. "And now here you are, resurrected in my presence, flesh and bone," and their hopelessness turns to rejoicing. We weren't wrong about him, and everything is going to be okay. It's a beautiful moment in the Jesus story. Now, here's the thing. I don't think that Jesus' resurrection is just hope for Jesus' followers, for Jesus' disciples. I believe that it is hope for everybody. It's hope for the world. It's hope for you. Because I believe, and many of us here believe, and billions of people throughout history and across the world believe, that this isn't just a story. This isn't just a story like The Lord of the Rings or The Avengers, but rather this is history. There really was a Jesus Christ of Nazareth who performed miracles, who raised people from the dead, who made blind people see, who made people who couldn't walk walk. He performed miracles. He broke the power of demons in people's lives. He taught a way of life that is unrivaled in history, that still profoundly shapes us here in the Western world and in many other places. He loved absolutely everybody with a sacrificial, radically generous love. He loved even his enemies, praying for his enemies while he died on the cross. He empowered the powerless. He gave value and dignity to people that had been marginalized, ostracized, oppressed by society. He gave the gift of grace to the world. He interacted with everybody in such a way that they didn't get what they deserved, but they got what they didn't deserve instead. He lived this life, and he claimed to be the Son of God. Not just, "God thinks well of me, Son of God," but the actual Son of God, co-eternal and co-equal with the Father. Jesus claimed himself to be fully and completely and utterly God, and he demonstrated the reality of this by resurrecting from the dead. He really did die. He really did resurrect. He really is God. Now, I don't have time to get into all of the evidences for the resurrection today. I'll just look at one, Thomas's conversion, which we read about at the beginning. I think Thomas's conversion is an evidence of the reality of the truth, the historical truth of the resurrection. Thomas was a devout Jew.
He believed in the absolute oneness of God. There is no Son of God co-eternal and co-equal with the Father, and God is spirit. He's not capable of taking on human flesh and living amongst us. And yet, Thomas's deeply held beliefs that carried with it the threat of eternal damnation if he ever deviated from those beliefs. Thomas's deeply held beliefs were changed in a moment. He came to embrace Jesus as God, and he came to worship him. He says in the story we just read, "My Lord and my God." His worldview changed in a moment. Why? Because he witnessed the resurrected Jesus. And through Jesus' resurrection, he came to believe that everything that Jesus said about himself was true. He must be who he says he is because he was able to raise himself from the dead. The fact that Jesus' followers, the fact that Jesus' family, try and get your kids or your siblings or your parents to worship you as God, right? The fact that he got his followers, his family, and hundreds of others, all of whom in the early days were Jewish, the fact that he got them to worship him as God in the flesh and to change their way of life. They didn't go to temple anymore. They didn't sacrifice animals anymore. The Sabbath went from being on a Saturday to a Sunday. They changed their way of life. The fact that this happened is evidence that they witnessed and experienced something that profoundly altered them, that convinced them beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is God. And there is nothing other than the resurrection that can account for this. We could say maybe that a few of the disciples in desperation or in a particular state of grief deluded themselves, but all of Jesus' disciples? And then hundreds more? Jesus' family? Nothing other than the resurrection accounts for what happened to them. Nothing other than the resurrection accounts for what happened to Jesus' disciples, that they went from being fearful, cowardly people, terrified and locked in a room, to being bold preachers and evangelists. Nothing explains the explosion of the church on the earth other than the resurrection. In fact, the early Christians believed the resurrection so adamantly that they made it central to all of their preaching and teaching about Jesus, which itself is a testimony to the reality of the resurrection. Because if they knew that it was a hoax, if they knew it was something that could be disproven, or if they felt it was something that they weren't entirely certain about, I don't think they would have banked everything on it. They wouldn't have spotlighted it, and they wouldn't have died for it. But they did. Paul, an early follower of Jesus, he knew full well what was at stake if the resurrection wasn't real. And he puts it like this in his letter to the church at Corinth, chapter 15. I'm reading from the Message version. I just like the way Eugene Peterson puts it. He says, in Paul's words, "Now let me ask you something profound yet troubling. If you became believers because you trusted the proclamation that Christ is alive, risen from the dead, how can you let people say that there is no such thing as a resurrection? If there's no resurrection, there is no living Christ. And face it, if there's no resurrection for Christ, everything we've told you is smoke and mirrors, and everything you've staked your life on is smoke and mirrors. Not only that, but we would be guilty of telling a string of barefaced lies about God. All these affidavits we passed on to you, verifying that God raised up Jesus, sheer fabrications if there's no resurrection. If corpses can't be raised, then Christ wasn't, because he was indeed dead. And if Christ weren't raised, then all you're doing is wandering about in the dark as lost as ever. It's even worse for those who died hoping in Christ and resurrection because they're already in their graves. If all we get out of Christ is a little inspiration for a few short years, we're a pretty sorry lot." Says if the resurrection isn't real, we're lying about God. and we're blaspheming, and we deserve to be damned for that. If Christ isn't raised, then all of this is a fabrication, it's a delusion, and we're wasting our lives, and we should be pitied for spending our whole life following and teaching about and proclaiming this guy if he isn't raised from the dead. Paul says, if the resurrection isn't real, it's all a farce. But then he says this, but Christ has been raised from the dead. Paul's like, Jesus is raised. Jesus is alive. The early Christians, they banked everything on it. And that for me is evidence of its reality, of its truth. I could go on about that, but I won't. But we can talk about that at other times if you want. Or you can reach out and connect through the website if you want to talk more. I want to finish off by sharing with you two things about the resurrection that mean it is hope for you. Two ways the resurrection is hope for you. Number one, Jesus is, if Jesus is risen, then Jesus is who he said he is. He is God. And if he is God, then Jesus is what God is like. And that to me is exciting. I don't really understand, if I can be honest, agnosticism, right? Acknowledging that there's a being out there probably, but we don't need to know anything of what he or she or it or they is like. We don't need to know anything. I'm like, I feel like if there is an all-powerful being that created absolutely everything, I do want to know what they're like, because that has some implications for my life. Like, what if they are angry and vengeful and tyrannical? What if they are like the gods of the Greeks and the Romans, and they're unpredictable and immoral and, you know, demanding sacrifice from me? Like, what if that's what they're like? I would want to know that. We can look at Jesus and we can know what God is like. And when you look at Jesus, what do you see? You see love. You see incredible, incredible love. You see grace. You see mercy. You see forgiveness. You see that God is a healer. God is a restorer. God is a redeemer. God is for us. God is a God who sacrifices himself for our thriving and our flourishing. Jesus sacrificed himself for our thriving and our flourishing. That was what the cross was all about. The question you might have is why? Why does God need to sacrifice himself for our thriving and our flourishing? That doesn't really make any sense. Jesus came into the world to say, you're not thriving and you're not flourishing. And indeed, many of us, I think we can agree, we're not thriving and we're not flourishing in our world right now. And that is because we have become disconnected from God. We were made by God to have a relationship with God, to live in his love, but we wanted to be gods ourselves. And so we rejected God. We tried to overthrow God's rule in our lives, and we have disconnected ourselves from God, and as a result, we're lost. We're not living up to our full potential. We're not living into all of who we could be. We're not living into all of what life could be. We've fallen short. And we're seeking identity and meaning and significance and fulfillment in all of the wrong places, never having our thirst quenched, never feeling filled up. And Jesus, God, came into the world to say, all of this is true because you've separated yourself from God and you deserve to die separated from God. Like, that's the judgment that you deserve, to be eternally disconnected from God. But Jesus says, God doesn't want that. I don't want that. And God on the cross substituted himself for you and I. That's what Good Friday is all about. He substituted himself for you and I. He took all of our brokenness, all of our sin, all of our disobedience, and all of the disconnectedness that we deserve onto ourselves, and he suffered it in our place, and he died, and he rose so that we could be forgiven and we could be restored to God. God is a God who wants to restore us, rescue us. And if you give your life to Jesus, if you surrender to him as Savior and King and God. He will restore you to God and forgive you and give you a new life, and you will be united to God, and you will belong to Him forever, no matter what happens. That's number one. Number two, what is another hope of the resurrection? The darkness doesn't win. And this is where I want to end. The darkness doesn't win. And by darkness, I mean human evil and all of human evil's effects, right? Because we're fallen, the world is fallen. So that's why there's disease and death and natural disasters. That's why there is violence and crime, because of our evil and its ripple effects in the creation. All of that darkness, it doesn't win. Jesus lived the most beautiful life of love and service and wisdom that has ever been lived. And what was the reaction of humanity? The religious leaders and the Roman oppressors condemned him and crucified him. Out of jealousy, envy, pride, and cowardice, the world conspired to unjustly murder the Son of God, and they did. And that should have been the end of the story, right? Darkness and evil won, death won, but Jesus resurrected. It wasn't the end of the story. He did the unimaginable. He overcame death, never to die again. He died, but broke through to the other side. He conquered the unconquerable. Human evil tried to silence him, who he was, his message, and his way of life permanently with the finality of death, and he responded by shattering both their evil and death. And just as his disciples were fearing that the darkness was going to overtake them too, Jesus appeared to them and said, "Peace to you. Peace. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. You'll have trouble in this life, but I've overcome the world. Darkness doesn't ultimately win. I've overcome, and you will overcome too." And Jesus wants to say that to you as well. Our world turned upside down seemingly overnight, didn't it? The world we knew in early 2020 is gone. Some of what was normal will return, I believe, but I suspect that some things have changed for forever. And the effects of the lockdowns, the massive social and economic disruption and upheaval, the feelings of purposelessness and meaninglessness, the isolation and fear and anxiety will be felt for years to come. Add into this that our society is becoming increasingly polarized and fractured. We have seen a year of conflict. Years of conflict, but very potent this year. We're becoming very tribal, and we spend far more time demonizing each other than listening to understand. Add into this that it's been a year of tragedy. Most recently, the mass shootings in Atlanta and Colorado. We're coming up on the anniversary of the brutal and hateful murder of Judge Floyd and the shooting spree in Nova Scotia that killed 22 people. The deadliest rampage in Canadian history. The church's sins are being revealed and exposed. Our racism is being exposed. Our nationalism, our toxic leadership, years of abuse covered up, misogyny, it's all being brought into the light. And I don't know about you, but I'm exhausted. I'm exhausted. I sometimes look at the world and I feel a little lost. I feel a little afraid. And I'm like, what's going to happen next? Like, what in the world does the future look like? George Friedman, in his book, The Storm Before the Calm, predicts that we are entering at least a decade of deep political and economic disruption. I just read an article this week that says the future looks more selfish, hyper-individualistic, emotionally fragile, economically volatile, just look at the housing market, and divided. And it's like, yay. Is there any hope? And Jesus' resurrection says yes. The darkness doesn't win. Now hear me. I'm not just saying the darkness doesn't win, and that when you die, you go to heaven. And you get to be with God where he is. When I say the darkness doesn't win, I don't just mean that someday this world will be replaced with a far better world when Jesus comes to vanquish all evil and usher in his kingdom in its fullness. Now, both of those things are true. If you're a follower of Jesus, you've given your life to Jesus. If you die today, you go to be with God. You'll be resurrected at the end of history. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. All of that is real and true, and we can look forward to that. But when I say that the darkness doesn't win, I don't just mean that ultimately it doesn't win, or finally it doesn't win, but actually the darkness doesn't fully win in the here and now either. We're not just waiting for all of our light and our hope in the future. There's light and there's hope in the here and now. The darkness of human evil and suffering and tragedy, it wants to consume us so that we will become cynical, hopeless, bitter, jaded, defeatist, addicted, and self-destructed, right? Trying to cope in all of the wrong ways. The darkness of our hearts, that is our fallen nature, our human sin and evil, it wants to consume us so that rather than being a part of the solution, we'll be a part of the problem, adding deeper darkness to our world through greed and consumerism and selfishness. And when I say selfishness, I don't just mean I want to do everything the way that I want to do it. Selfishness is also, I'm only going to help people that are like me. Or who I think are worth it. I'm only going to love people that I think are lovable or who love me. That's selfishness. We can be part of the problem through gossip and slander and unforgiveness and bitterness and the demonization of others and reverse oppression. You oppressed me and now I'm going to oppress you. Probably one of the biggest problems I can think of in Canada, apathy. I'm not really bothered by anything until it directly affects me. The evil and brokenness and sinfulness of our hearts wants to consume us so that we will be part of the problem rather than part of the solution. We won't push back the darkness with light, but will rather add deeper darkness. Here's the thing. Jesus' resurrection victory can keep us from both of those things happening in our life, in the here and now. Jesus' resurrection victory can rescue me from despair, right? Knowing that the darkness doesn't ultimately win energizes me to fight the darkness in the here and now, right? I want to fight evil. I want to fight injustice. I want to fight oppression. I want to fight poverty. I want to fight back against diseases. I want to help people die well. Why? Because I know that ultimately these things don't win. Jesus' victory energizes me to live well in the present. It matters to do these things because light ultimately wins. Knowing that Jesus has overcome and will overcome means that he can do transformative things through what I do in the present. He won't ultimately fully change the world until the end, but there will be changes that I can help affect in partnership with him in the present, right? I think of the abolitionist Christians that overcame the transatlantic slave trade. That was a victory in human history, a transformation in human history, right? Knowing that Jesus conquers changes how I live in the present. Jesus' resurrection victory helps me to overcome my sin. It helps me not succumb to the world around me, right? It helps me not enter into what everybody else is doing, but it helps me to live differently in the world. Jesus' resurrection victory makes a difference for today. And as Jesus changes me and changes other Jesus followers, and we gather together on mission and are changed together and push back the darkness together, we can change other people's lives. We can be agents of hope as we lean into Jesus' victory and as we live his life and as we preach Jesus' victory and invite other people to believe in Jesus and follow Jesus and have their lives line up with the way of Jesus. As we do all of these things, things, the darkness, while it will never fully, truly, utterly be defeated until Jesus' return, it can be pushed back in the present and it will not fully win. And ultimately, it doesn't win. Jesus' kingdom comes. The future is both certain and uncertain. It's certain in the long game, in that Jesus wins, but it's uncertain in the short game. And what I mean by that is, a lot of Christians, unfortunately, today, when I listen to them, they're just always lamenting and bemoaning the state of things, and surely we're at the end, the world can only get worse. And I just want to say, that's not certain. That's not certain. That's not absolutely for sure. There are many times in history where it looked like everything was over and then there was revival. Right? If we lean into Jesus' victory, if we live his life, if we invite others into it and they believe, there can be transformation and renewal and restoration even now. It's not the final, but it's something. So let's work for it. Jesus, if he did resurrect, then he is God. And if he did resurrect, conquering evil and death, then he is the only source in the world of unbreakable hope, of real, true hope. There is nowhere else and no one else on which we can bank all of our trust and our hope and everything. There's nothing else in the world. But if Jesus is God, we can bank everything on him. But Christ is raised from the dead. So there's unbreakable hope.
Again, thanks for being here. I'm going to close in prayer and I'll dismiss you. Father God, thank you so much for the chance to be here like this. Jesus, thank you so much for your death for our sins and your resurrection that gives us unbreakable hope, not just in the future, not just in the next life, but in the here and now. I pray that we would lean into your victory, that we would believe it, and we would live in light of it, that we would take in your resurrection power, and we would live differently in the world, pushing back and fighting against the darkness until someday you expel it and make all things new. Jesus, help us to live for your glory, and our good, and the good of the world. I pray these things in your name. Amen. Thanks again for being here. God bless.